How much time have you spent this past week thinking about the animal we know as the sheep? Anybody? Probably not. Unless we go out on 108 and down the road a piece to where Centennial Lane and Route 108 intersect, we might see some sheep, right? If we spend time down there, maybe. But we don't live in an agrarian society, do we? We don't really know much about sheep. But at the time that God's word was written, everybody knew about sheep. They knew about the shepherd. They knew about the role of the shepherd. They were very familiar with the ways of the quadrupedal ruminant mammals typically kept as livestock. In Bible times, they may not have known or cared that, like all ruminants, sheep are members of the order known as the even-toed ungulates. But they knew the basic characteristics of sheep. Sheep are herd dependent. If they wander off by themselves and get lost, they have no homing instinct, no homing instinct that would bring them safely back to the fold. They're indiscriminate consumers. They eat or drink whatever they can find. Why they need a shepherd to lead them to water and grazing. Because if they find stuff that's not good for them, they'll eat that and drink that too. Sheep are common sense deficient. It's the politically correct way to say sheep are dumb. They're ignorant of that which is harmful to them. They are in much need of guidance from outside themselves. And sheep are virtually defenseless against the predator. Their typical response to danger is to scatter, and then hope for the best. If they hope at all, they are sheep after all. They're in need of a watchful, protective eye of a strong and mighty shepherd. In his book, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, author Philip Keller says, "It is no accident that God has chosen to call us sheep. The behavior of sheep and human beings is similar in many ways. Our mass mind or our mob instincts, our fears and timidity, our stubbornness and stupidity, our perverse habits are all parallels of profound importance. Yet despite these adverse characteristics, listen, Christ chooses us, buys us, calls us by name, makes us his own, and delights in us, the sheep of his pasture." We've already heard how God refers to himself as a shepherd in Ezekiel 34. He's going to gather those sheep that have been scattered. The psalmist in Psalm 23 highlights the nature of the good shepherd. He leads the sheep beside the still waters. Not the rough and rolling, churning white water where they could be easily swept away, but beside the still water. He causes the table to be set before them with a feast, right? The good shepherd cares for his sheep. And Jesus emphasized the imagery of the shepherd in his earthly ministry. We heard from John 10 already that he's the good shepherd that lays down his life for the sheep. He's the one who speaks, and his sheep hear his voice, and they follow. He's the one that's described in Luke 15. When one sheep leaves the 100, the 99 are left behind so that that one sheep can be sought after, gathered back in. And when that sheep is returned to the fold, Luke 15 records through Jesus, there is much rejoicing when that one lost sheep is recovered. Jesus lamented when he saw the crowds. In Matthew 9, it records the heart of our Lord as it pours forth. They saw the crowd that were desperate for a Messiah. And Matthew records that he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. So we come to this text today in 1 Peter 5. And Peter wants the imagery of sheep and shepherding and all those things that we don't have at our ready in terms of familiarity, to be there at the forefront as we read. Because Peter is going to remind us that we are indeed in need of a shepherd. So hear God's word from 1 Peter chapter 5. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. May God add His blessing to the reading of His word and to this preaching event. Let's pray for that. Lord, please help us. Please take this word, which is often, Lord, your word is hard to hear, to receive, because our pride gets in the way. We pray that you would be at work in us by your Spirit to cause us to be receptive, joyfully receptive, gladly receptive, and that your Spirit would work in us to transform us, to make us a people eager to do that which brings you the most glory. Lord, help us to see you again today in a clear way, that we would rejoice in the shepherd who would lay down his life for the sheep, for us. In Christ we pray. Amen. So I want to try to make 4 points with this text today. First, there's an exhortation to the elders. An exhortation to the elders who are shepherding the flock of God. And then I want to see, and we need to see, I think, I need to see, that there's a reminder always in Peter's writing. And this is just another point of that reminder, that there will be a return of the chief shepherd. Then an admonition, nobody gets off the hook. An admonition to the sheep is also contained in this text. And then because the elders and those who follow them are both being exhorted and admonished, there is a specific call to humility. A call to humility for all. Because we need that in order to interact as God's people. We're in the wake of a national election, right? Rick started with that when the 7 of us were here. And all of us know the importance of leadership. We know at least some sense of that when we went to the voting booth Tuesday. In order to check that box or to pull that lever or whatever you do in your polling place, we know that leadership is important. The quality of leadership is important. The characteristics of leadership, the character of leaders is important. Martin Luther King Jr. said that the measure of a man is not where he stands in moments of comfort, but where he stands at times of challenge and controversy. We know that leadership is important. Leadership in the civil government, very important. We know that. But how much more is the quality and character of leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ, where the souls of men and women hang in the balance? The eternal souls of men and women hang in the balance. And so Peter knows with a sober knowledge how important it is for leaders to lead. Texts like the one before us today cause my spine to shudder. My knees buckle. As should all of us who are serving in the capacity of elder, who aspire to the office of elder, or to any and all who are prayerfully considering who they might nominate during this month of nomination to the office of elder. There is excellent instruction here. It's not exhaustive. The scriptures speak in other places, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, other passages that talk about the leadership in Christ's church. But Peter covers a lot of the waterfront in just a few words. Peter reminds us that he is exhorting the elders among us as a fellow elder. He doesn't speak from some high lofty place. He speaks from where he serves. He knows what it is to encounter the sheep. He knows what it is to fail the sheep. He knows what it is to serve the chief shepherd, the flock of the chief shepherd in the chief shepherd's place. And so Peter says, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. But Peter also says, as a fellow elder and as a personal witness to the sufferings of Christ. Let's not pass over that phrase too quickly. Peter, who was in the garden when Jesus was betrayed and arrested. Peter, who was in the courtyard warming his hands by a fire, denying his Lord three times as Jesus was under the mockery of a trial, incurring severe and brutal beatings. This is Peter. He says, listen, as a fellow elder, but also as a direct and eyewitness to the sufferings of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Peter knew the anguish. He saw the sun covered up in that day when Christ hung on the cross and offered up his spirit on behalf of sinners like you and like me. He knew the grief of what it was to be one of them that when the shepherd was struck, the sheep scattered. Peter had gone out and wept bitterly. Peter, this is the one who writes the letter here. He's the fellow elder and he's the direct witness of the sufferings of Christ. He knows that the church was purchased at a costly price. Remember last week we took note of the word in verse 12 of chapter 4. The same theme runs throughout. Peter says, beloved, you were purchased, beloved, with the costly blood of Jesus Christ. Peter is serious about the church. He is serious about the mission of the church, the work of the church to disciple those whom God brings to himself and to see them come to completion. The Apostle Paul, he also took church leadership seriously. He also knew the sacrifice of the one who paid for the sins of the church in his own blood. Do you remember the scene in Acts chapter 20 when the Apostle Paul is nearing the end of his ministry career? He's nearing the end of his time on earth. And he knows that, and he brings the elders from the church in Ephesus to him. And they're interacting on ways to persevere in the faith, to continue on taking guard for the flock, right? And in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Luke records these words. Paul admonishing the elders, he says this, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. Both Peter and Paul were extremely serious about the work of the church and the need for the church to continue its good work all through the ages. Peter exhorts, therefore, his fellow elders, he exhorts them to what? Exercise their oversight in a certain way. Exercise oversight. Peter says this is a continual thing. It's an active thing to exercise. Well, we know what exercise is, right? It's continual, it's active, it's hard work. And Peter says, exercise this thing called oversight. The word here is episkopos, right? Episcopus, scope, to view, to look. And epi, that magnifier, to view with a close scrutiny, right? And Peter says, to exercise your episkopos, to exercise your oversight, your close scrutiny of the flock of God, do that in this way. This will bring honor to the chief shepherd. Exercise oversight in three, not this, but that ways. Not this, but that ways. This is where we kind of brace ourselves to see if the elders, have to excuse themselves to the facilities or something. This is hard to hear as an elder, because this calls us to account. It calls us to a standard. But we know that as Peter even expresses this as a fellow elder, he knows that just like Paul said, that when he is weak, then Christ is strong in him. And so Peter says, exercise your oversight, your close scrutiny for the church, actively pastoring in three specific ways. Not under compulsion, but willingly. I don't know if you've ever tried to make a child practice a musical instrument or not. If you've ever tried to make a child do their homework. If you've ever tried to make a child clean their bedroom. Anybody? No? Just us? Okay. Yes. The picture here that Peter presents is not under compulsion, but joyfully. It's a picture of a child who loves that instrument. You can't get them to put that instrument down. They want to practice. That's all they do. It's a picture of the child who has their homework done before dinner time. Math problems are a delight. I've read about them in a book somewhere. I know they exist. They're real. It's a picture of those who are naturally given to neat and tidiness. And not only do they straighten up their room, but they move down the hallway and you hear the vacuum running in the living room as they fluff up the pillows and put them back into place on the couch. It's that kind of picture. And Peter says, when you exercise your oversight, it's not under compulsion. It's not grudgingly, but it's joyfully. It's a joy to serve. Peter says another not this but that. Not this but that. He says it's not for shameful gain, but eagerly is how you approach this task. Everyone who serves as an elder should be able to clearly, emphatically state, you don't enter that calling to get rich. It's not going to happen. It shouldn't. Peter says if it does, it's shameful. If you've pursued that power and authority in order to abuse the sheep for dishonest gain. We see this in Paul's admonition and the instruction and qualifications to Timothy. Not for filthy lucre. You know, we don't use that phrase, but we should. Because it gets to the heart of someone who would abuse power in order to gain materially over another. And Peter says that's a shameful thing. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. It's like Paul told the church in Corinth, I would most gladly spend myself and be expended for your souls. Elders, Peter says, should serve not for shameful gain, but eagerly for the sake and the cause of Christ. To see souls saved, to see those saved souls sanctified, and to see them grow in maturity, complete in Christ, growing in wisdom and the knowledge of God. Our ruling elders don't serve for salary. Our teaching elders do. It's the responsibility of the church to make sure that they are free from worldly care. Because from personal experience, but also numerous conversations with others who serve in this role, the elder in God's flock needs to have as little distraction as possible in order to be about the work of guarding the flock of God. And that's what Peter's getting at here. The church is not a business. The church of Jesus Christ is a living organism. And it's supposed to live and move and breathe as it follows the chief shepherd. A quote from John Piper's book, "Brothers, we are not professionals here." He says, "We pastors are being killed by the professionalizing of the pastoral ministry. The mentality of the professional is not the mentality of the prophet. It's not the mentality of the slave of Christ. The more professional we long to be, the more spiritual death we leave in our wake. For there is no professional childlikeness, there is no professional tenderheartedness, and there's no professional panting after God." End quote. Peter is essentially saying the same thing. You're not called to be a professional pastor. You're called to be an elder in the living flock of Almighty God. Peter goes on, there's a third "not this but that." Peter says, "Not domineering over those in your charge, but being an example." Not domineering, not lording it over those that you have charge over, but by setting an example. Someone once said that the best example of leadership is leadership by example. The best example of leadership is leadership by example. They must have been thinking of the chief shepherd when they said that. In John chapter 20, we read about Jesus. He's speaking to his disciples. He's setting the tone for what it is to serve his beloved. And he says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for the many." The elders who serve Christ's church have nowhere else to look for their example but that chief shepherd. Picture the scene. Think about God in the flesh, the eternal Son of God, gathered for one last supper with his followers. The second person of the Godhead took on a body of flesh and blood so that he might accomplish the glorious sacrifice to rescue his bride from her enslavement to sin and her justly deserved death. He's lived a life of about 33 years of perfection, sinless, perfectly obeying all of God's holy law, being tempted in all ways that humans are, and never once sinning. The sinless one, clothed in flesh. Before him, one thing left to accomplish. That is the cross, where he would shed his blood to cover the sins of his beloved. The torture of the cross, but greater still, the soul-crushing forsaking of the Father as the unmitigated wrath of God is poured out fully on Jesus Christ. That's what's before him in this meal. And do you know how he spends the final few hours with his disciples? John 13 records how he spends those final hours. The Apostle John says that during the supper, at about the same time that Judas's heart was bent on betrayal, Jesus stood from the supper. He laid aside his outer garments. He wrapped a towel around his waist. He poured a basin of water, and then he knelt in front of these who would all scatter soon, and he washed the disciples' feet. And then he took the towel and he dried their feet. That's the picture of the shepherd. That's the picture of the chief shepherd. Nothing was beneath him in his role as Savior. So elders, Peter says, you don't lord it over the people that are in your charge. You don't domineer over them. You set the example of service. You serve like Christ served. We shepherd in the place of the chief shepherd. We shepherd with the return of the chief shepherd in view. That's the second point here. It's a reminder. Peter has already hit this in every chapter of this letter. He hits it once again, and he hits it great right here. In verse 4 of chapter 5, Peter says, the chief shepherd will return. And so elders, he's exhorting the elders to exercise oversight with that day of Christ's visitation in view. There will be a day of accounting. There's a day, a glorious day for all those who believe, a terrifying day for those who reject, but there will be a day. And in that day, when the chief shepherd appears, all will know him as he is. Peter uses that in chapter 1. He talks about our hope being guarded in heaven. It's ready for the salvation to be revealed. In chapter 1, verse 7, he talks about the testing of our faith to produce a genuineness so that in the day of his appearing, we will bring glory and honor at the revelation of Christ. In chapter 1 and 13, we talk about the full awareness of God's grace lavished on us that will be brought to fullness at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, we're called to live holy lives. We're called to actually be at work with the Spirit to be transformed. Live holy lives and to put right God's glory, what Peter says, on the day of his visitation. So that God will be vindicated, his glory will be known. This is what I do to a people. I take them from where they are. I regenerate them. I make them mine, and I bring them into the image of Jesus Christ, to the praise of God's glory. We at one time, Peter says in chapter 2, were like straying sheep. We lived like the world. But, he says in 2:25, that we have returned now to the overseer and the shepherd of our souls. And Peter goes on to talk about, so live like it, right? In chapter 4, we remember Pastor Dan's sermon. Those who ridicule you for not joining in with their debauchery, they ridicule you, they make fun, but they will have to give an account to the one who is ready to judge both the living and the dead. We heard Pastor Randy talk about this when he taught from chapter 4. Peter says the end of all things is at hand. It's imminent. It's here. And remember when Pastor Randy talked, he said, that was written 2,000 years ago. How could it be at hand? What Peter wants us to know is that we need to live each day as if that day is the day that we have to give the account. Live like that, Peter says. Rejoice then, like we looked at in chapter 4, when you suffer for Christ, because to the same extent that you suffer, you will rejoice in that same day. That day is coming. And that's what Peter says in chapter 5, when the chief shepherd appears. Encouragement is that he loves his flock more than any elder could ever. Right? That's why Peter reminds the elders that it's the flock of God. He's at work. He uses not many wise, not many noble, not many strong, right? He's at work to raise up his people, right? To grow his flock. But the word comes also to those who are being led. Peter says, likewise. That's a change of focus, a change of gears. He says, "Likewise then, you who are younger, be subject to the elders, and clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another." So there's an admonition here for the sheep. And all of us, by the way, are sheep. The elders serve with a mutual submission. All of us are sheep, so we're to clothe ourselves with humility. Why do you suppose that Peter singles out the younger? I think maybe because the younger think they know it all. And they don't. We don't. There's a military term here. We've seen this word already in this letter, hupotasso. It's that to be subject to or to willingly bring yourself under or in line with someone in authority. To willingly do so, to gladly do so, to recognize that you need to do so. And that's what Peter's saying. To the younger, be subject to the elders. I am a younger. I'm hopefully getting to the wise stage, but I can recall with much shame and discouragement how even in my early 20s, I tried to make a case for life beginning at some point after conception until the Word of God confronted and challenged that in me. I can remember the physical distress I experienced as I realized I wasn't right about everything. It doesn't take us very long through a reading of the book of Proverbs to see that this is the journey that each of us is on. I think, and this is what we're studying with the college group, is all of us are fools. And we are moving from foolishness to wisdom. That's the progression. That's what we're supposed to be. That's the journey we're on. So embrace it. Acknowledge it. And submit to God's truth. That's what Peter's saying. If you just take a look at Proverbs, just a cursory glance, we see the characteristics of the fool. In chapter 1, the fool hates knowledge. He despises correction. He doesn't like counsel. In chapter 14, he mocks religion. He operates in deceit. In chapter 17, the fool is worldly. In chapter 18, the fool is a know-it-all. He doesn't mind letting everyone else know that he knows it all either. He's a babbler. In chapter 28, the fool trusts in himself and not in others. And in chapter 29, the fool has no restraint. He's unable to govern himself. There's no self-control. You see the picture? Peter says, listen, that's all of us. That's all of us until God's word breaks through and does its good work. It's interesting that Peter uses a military term here, to be subject to. I think it's a great reminder. I think the Word of God speaks clearly. This, and what a perfect providence of God in that we celebrate the military. Because we operate our lives on a battlefield. There was an old bluegrass spiritual song that they used to do all the time in the church I was raised in. It's called Run If You Want To. And I use that chorus over and over and over again to inform my soul. The chorus is, run if you want to, run if you will, but I came here to stay. If I fall down, I'm going to try to get up because I didn't start out to play. It's a battlefield, brother, not a recreation room. It's a fight, not a game. So run if you want to, run if you will, but I came here to stay. This talks about living for Christ. We forget that in our comfort. We forget that God has given us good warning. There's a warning in verse 8. We didn't look at that today. It's going to be covered next week. But there is an adversary prowling about like a roaring lion, seeking to devour your marriage, your joy, your church, your family, your children. But I think even greater is what Peter says about the pride in our hearts. Even greater the threat. It says there in verse 5 that God opposes the proud. There's a stern warning there. Isn't that the way of Scripture? There's always this bone-chilling warning juxtaposed right up next to this precious promise of God. God says, submit yourselves, younger, to the elders. Be subject to them. Because God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. When God humbles your heart through circumstance, when God humbles my heart through circumstance, when he humbles your heart through correction, when he humbles my heart through correction, he's preparing us to receive his grace, right? And Peter says, why would you oppose it? Why would you refuse that? Why would you not participate in that? Knowing that God opposes the pride in your heart. Pride works in a subtle, scary, subtle way. Before you know it, the person who was safe inside the fold is distant and far from the fold, and in fact, lobbing grenades back into the fold. I saw this chilling mystery play out in social media this past week. You all know that Facebook is like public to the whole world, right? And Twitter as well, and tweeters out there. And I just witnessed this. One individual was posting their election thoughts, and another individual commented with what can only be taken as a very snide comment. In fact, it included some curse word, or at least an abbreviation of a curse word. And that first individual, in my opinion, replied with grace, stating that something to the effect that each is entitled to their own opinion, and then they based their original post, their foundation for that, on the Word of God. The living and active, their only hope, Word of God. And after a third person posed a question, the second individual then proceeded to denounce the Scriptures as fairy tales, with little or no relevance for modern society, among other things. And then they continued the diatribe, attempting to castigate any and all who would even think about placing their trust in an ancient document like the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. A strange phenomena occurred in my heart as I read those two posts. I was simultaneously chilled to the bone and terrified on behalf of the one individual, but I was encouraged like I can't tell you how encouraged I was at the strength that was evident in the other individual. My heart is afraid to think of what awaits the individual in the day of Christ's return, that one who has seemingly come to this confident position in opposition to God and his truth. But for all those, Peter reminds us in the first chapter, the last chapter we looked at, for all those who suffer for the cause of Christ, there will be a glorious day of rejoicing. That's what we believe. And we hold one another to that belief. We serve an invisible God. So we need one another to hold this truth high. My heart was in tension, and I guess it'll be in tension for as long as I walk the planet. Because what you might or might not know is that both those individuals were raised in this church. I've known both those individuals for the 14 and a half years that I've been serving here as an elder. Both those individuals were part of our Sunday school. Both those individuals participated to some extent or another in our youth group. Both those individuals were in corporate worship. Both those individuals were pastored and cared for by the session, by the elders here. And that is, I think, a good picture of the grace of God, certainly, but also the need, the serious need for our church to be serious about what the Scriptures say we should be serious about. So it brings us to the fourth point. The fourth point is that as we walk together on this journey of life, Peter calls us to a humility for all. For those who lead, for those who are being led, for those members of the flock of God, we're to be humble. Jesus said, "My sheep know me, they hear my voice, they follow me." So it's the responsibility of the church, is it not then? It's the responsibility of the church to make sure that we make the voice of Christ clear in this place. That we make sure that the Word of God is the foundation for what we teach, preach, sing, pray, interact on. It's the responsibility of the leaders to guard that faith that was once delivered. It's the responsibility of the members of the flock to be listening for the voice of the chief shepherd. And when you hear it, rejoice and respond. And when you don't hear it, ask, why not? That's mutual accountability. You should expect, and I should expect, your family's elder and my family's elder and pastoral staff to respond to your request for help and counsel with biblically informed counsel indeed. My opinion matters little or nothing if it's not informed by the Word of God. And you should request that. Hold us to that. And all those that you are considering nominating as well for the office of elder, to be a man of the Word, able to teach it, able to interact with it. So you see how humility is the call for there. Because we fail one another. The elders fail you, and you fail the elders. Every member here has taken a vow to pray, to submit themselves to the elders. Vow number 5. And every elder thinks deep and long about the scripture in Hebrews 13 that says that we must give an account for those lives that we have charge over. So Peter says, so there's a call to humility for all of us. A call to submit ourselves to the chief shepherd. A call to be humble. But a call to recognize that he's the one in charge. I'll just leave with that verse where Peter says, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand. Humble yourselves. I don't know what will happen with that individual I spoke of. But I do know that as long as there is air moving in and out of their lungs, there is hope for them. And it's the responsibility of all of us to pray and to seek God. But God said, Peter says, to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God so that at that proper time, beloved, he will exalt you. Amen. Let's pray. God, help us, please. Help me, Lord. I pray that you would cause your leadership here to seek you above and beyond all others as our source of truth and hope. That you would continue to grow us. Lord, that you would work in the lives of those men that you are calling to serve as elders here. That you would give us insight as a congregation as we nominate and the training process, that it would be in-depth and cover the material that you would have us to cover, Lord. Lord, give us as a congregation the receptive hearts to your word as it's preached and taught. And Lord, please make us a people that takes very seriously the fold of the church, the sheepfold, the flock of God, so that we might protect and guard, that we might run to you when the wolf comes, that we wouldn't run away or scatter, but that we would cling to you and find in you our only hope. In Christ we pray. Amen.